of the Lord Jesus Christ. As I said back in the beginning of December, there's one theme we can never exhaust, and that is the theme of Jesus. We can never exhaust His infinite person. Let's stand together as we read just these few verses. The message of the angel to Mary, sent by God to visit a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin. All right, here's the message in verse 30. Then the angel said to her, that is Mary, do not be afraid. Stop fearing, Mary. For you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Jesus. Look at the next phrase. He will be great. I would like to submit that that's the biggest understatement ever made. He will be great. And he will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Father, in these days we celebrate the coming of Christ, the first time, that moment in history when God became a man, something we will never begin to even conceive with our minds. But we thank you that indeed history has borne out the trustworthiness of this statement, He shall be great. And as we focus upon His greatness in these moments, if there are those here who've never trusted Him, never opened their hearts to Him, to allow Him to order their lives, may they do so. We commit these moments to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. The story is told about Communist leader Mikhail Gorbachev. He was on his way to an appointment for which he was late. And he wanted his chauffeur to drive a little faster, and the chauffeur was somewhat reluctant, knowing he would be breaking the speed limit. So the General Secretary of the Soviet Union said, "All right, stop this vehicle." And the chauffeur did. And Mikhail Gorbachev said, "You get in the back, I will drive." So he proceeded to drive, and he accelerated, and he's flying down the highway when all at once there's a patrolman who pulls him over, and it happened to be two men. One was an older officer, his commanding officer, the senior officer in that twosome, and then there was the subordinate officer. And neither one recognized the driver of the car, so the commanding officer sent the younger officer back to arrest and apprehend this man. When he got back there, he took one look and saw who it was. He came back to the car and he said, "But sir," he said, "I cannot arrest this man. He's much too great to be arrested." And the senior officer said, "Well, tell me, who is he?" And the young officer said, "I don't know, but Comrade Gorbachev is his chauffeur." We hear a lot about greatness these days. Perhaps you remember the story when Muhammad Ali was at the very peak of his boxing career and he got on board a commercial airliner to fly to some destination across the country, and the word came over the intercom for all of the passengers to fasten their seatbelts. Then the stewardess came by to check, and she noticed as she looked down at Ali that he did not have his seatbelt fastened. She said, "Mr. Ali, you must fasten your seatbelt." And he responded, he said, "Superman don't need no seatbelt." To which she was quick to reply, "And Superman don't need no plane either." We hear a lot about greatness. There have been those who have proclaimed themselves to be great. And yet history bears out that few of them are worth remembering beyond their moment of glory. But I would like to submit that this statement made by the angel, "He shall be great," is indeed the greatest understatement that was ever made about an individual. The word great in this passage is the Greek word megas. Let's divert for a moment and look at that word, megas. When a city has grown to the point that you can no longer look upon it as just another large city, we have a special word that we call it, a megapolis. We have a standard unit for measuring the explosive power of thermonuclear weaponry. One of these units is equivalent to the explosion of 1 million tons of TNT. In fact, it is so great that the human mind cannot comprehend it, so we call it a megaton. If a man has more money than he even knows, it cannot be calculated. It is beyond human comprehension. We say he is a man who has megabucks. The word mega carries with it the idea that it is really beyond the ability of the human mind to comprehend. And the Scripture only uses this word great in connection with Jesus. Now, some of you may take me to task on that, because if you know your Bibles, in Luke chapter 1 and verse 15, earlier in this same passage, the message is given concerning John the Baptist. It says, "He shall be great." Same Greek word, but notice it has its qualifying phrase, "in the eyes of God." But when it comes to Jesus, he will be great. There's no qualifying phrases. The angel simply amplifies and expands upon that and says, in these areas, he shall be great. He will be beyond the capacity of the human mind to be able to fully comprehend. He will be great. Now, what areas? Number one, in his person. Look at what the Scripture says. The angel says he will be called the Son of the Highest. The Son of the Highest. Can you comprehend that with your own mind? The Son of the Highest. Remember the encounter with Jesus in Gadara with the maniac of Gadara who was the possessor of a whole legion of demons. And he's acting like a wild man, and the whole town is afraid of him. And when Jesus comes to this man and confronts him, he says, "I know who you are, Jesus of Nazareth. What do you have to do with us, O Son of the Most High?" Even the demons recognized him to be the Son of the Highest. But what does that mean? We hear a lot today about famous sons. Just a couple of weeks ago, John Kennedy Jr. was mobbed by autograph seekers in a department store in New York City. He has accomplished nothing in his brief lifetime, but he happens to be the son of a very famous man, John F. Kennedy. But Jesus would be great in his own right as the Son of the Highest. You remember that encounter when Jesus came to the unbelieving Jews of his day in John chapter 8? And he challenged them with this statement, these knowledgeable religious leaders. He said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." And they're confused. They said, "What do you mean? You're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen our father Abraham?" And then Jesus made this statement that just simply exploded them. He said, "Before Abraham was, I am." Ego eimi in the Greek, I am. I have been in existence even before Abraham. And with that, they picked up stones and were about to throw them at him when he dismissed himself from their presence. Where does that idea, I am, come from? Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Here Moses is being sought out by God to lead his people out of the land of Egypt. And God appears to Moses in that burning bush, and he reveals himself in this way. Moses said, God, when the children of Israel come to me and they ask me, who is it that sent you to us? What shall I tell them? And God gave them this marvelous phrase. He said, you just say that I am who I am. And Moses said, but what is your name? And he said, you just tell them that I am has sent me to you. It's almost like that overworn phrase that is used today. Moses, read my lips. I am. That's all I can tell you is I am. I am the self-existent creator of the universe. I just simply am. There is no other explanation for me. I am who I am. I will always be who I will always be. I am that one constant in the universe. Like the sailor who shoots the sun in order to find his where he is in location to the rest of the world, God is that one constant in the midst of a world that is in a state of continuing flux. He is that one constant to whom we look in order to get our moral bearings. And that's why as a country, when we turned our backs upon God, we lost our morality. We are in an abyss because we have turned from Him. And then Jesus comes along and He says, I am. What was He saying? The Jews knew exactly what He was saying. He was claiming to be the Son of the Highest. As the nature of the Father, we would expect the nature of the Son to be. Because the Father is the eternal God, we would expect that Jesus, the Son, would be the eternal God. And that's exactly who He was claiming to be, and that's why the Jews picked up stones to throw at Him. He would be unique in His person. Secondly, He would be great in His power. Now let's look at that for a moment. He would be great in His power. Look at this in verse 32. The Lord God will give Him the throne of His father David. There was no greater throne. Because it's a permanent, enduring kingship that was promised to David. And Jesus was the fulfillment of that. He will be great in His power. Of His kingdom, there will be no end. When Jesus Christ came the first time, He came, as I've often said, as a lamb to bear the sins of the world. He came as a meek and mild and humble, lowly lamb. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 7 says, He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before His shears is dumb. So He opened not His mouth. When He comes the second time, He will come as the lion to reign. He came the first time as that baby in a manger in Bethlehem. He came into Jerusalem riding up on a donkey as He enters triumphantly into the city. But when He comes the second time, He will come on a great white horse to reign. The writer Joel and the writer Amos says He will come as a lion roaring out of Zion. Such power, man cannot visualize what His kingdom will be like. We only had a foretaste of it when He was here in His ability to be able to tame nature, heal every kind of sickness. There's a story that comes from World War I about there was a great shortage, and I told this several Sunday nights ago, but for the Sunday morning crowd, this bears repeating. There was a shortage of officers in World War I, so they were rushing many of these officer candidates quickly through school. One young man found himself as a commander over a company of veteran soldiers. This young man not only was young, but he looked young. He had hardly begun to shave. These older veterans decided they would have some fun with this young officer who is now their commander. So the first day when he calls these men to attention, as he calls them to attention, he hears these words of derision from somewhere in the back of the ranks from the prophet Isaiah, "A little child shall lead them." Then you could hear the muffled snickers of the rest of the soldiers. And that young officer, he demanded, "Who said that?" And nobody responded. He said, "I command that man who said that to take one step forward." And all of these veteran soldiers took one step forward. And the young officer knew he was licked. He didn't know what to do. So he went home and he thought about it. The next morning he had a plan. He put a notice up on the barracks wall. "This Company C is to convene here at 1300 hour, fully dressed in gear, ready to go on a 25-mile hike by foot. And a little child shall lead them on a great big white horse." The book of Revelation says, "And I saw the heavens opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Out of his mouth goes a sharp two-edged sword, that with it he should strike the nations. He himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself will tread upon the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. He has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And that is the moment towards which all of history is relentlessly pressing us onwards. Towards that moment when the Lord Jesus comes back to take his rightful place as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. "He shall be great." Never was there a more trustworthy statement made than that very statement. And when we come to the end of history, there we will find the Lord Jesus as the great King, ready to rule over the nations of the earth. Now there's a third great characteristic of his greatness. First of all, his person as the Son of the Highest. Secondly, his power as the one who will reign over all of humanity. And then finally, his permanence. His permanence. Great figures of the past have come and gone, and we only read about them in history books, but for the most part, they are forgotten because their names are quite simply not worth remembering. They may have had a marked influence on the people of their day, but their influence was not one that was permanent. Now, I submit to you, if the message of this angel was to be true, he shall be great. Notice it's in the future tense. He wouldn't be recognized as great in his day, but he will be great. At a future time in history, it will be recorded that this man, this baby born in your womb, Mary, will be great beyond the ability of the mind to comprehend. Now let me ask you a question this morning before I seek to bring us to an answer. What kind of influence do you think Jesus has had upon history? Upon cultures and civilizations? Was there ever a man or a woman who has lived in history who has had the influence that this man from Nazareth had in his brief lifetime? There have been some marvelous pieces of work that have been written regarding the influence of Jesus Christ in history. And I just simply ask you to listen to some of these. For example, one is called the Incomparable Christ. And it goes like this. More than 1,950 years ago, there was a man born contrary to the laws of life. He lived in poverty. He was reared in obscurity. He did not travel extensively. Only once did he cross the boundary of the country in which he lived, and that was during his exile in Egypt. He possessed neither wealth nor influence. His relatives were inconspicuous, having neither training nor formal education. Yet listen to his life. In infancy, he startled the king, Herod. In childhood, he puzzled the great doctors of the law. He was a precocious child. In manhood, the writing says he ruled the course of nature, and he walked upon the waters, the billows, as if pavements, and he literally hushed the seas to sleep. He healed the multitudes without medicine, and he made no charge for his services. He never wrote a book. And yet all of the libraries in the country put together cannot contain the books that have been written about him. He never wrote a song. And yet all of the songwriters combined have not furnished the theme for songs that he has. He never founded a college. But all of the schools put together could not boast of having as many students. He never marshaled an army, nor drafted a soldier, nor fired a gun. And yet no leader has ever had more volunteers who have made more rebels stack arms and surrender without a shot fired. He never practiced psychiatry. And yet he has healed more broken hearts than all of the doctors far and near. And once each week, the writing says, the wheels of commerce cease their turning, and multitudes like yourselves wend their way to worshiping assemblies to pay homage and respect to him. Oh, the names of the past proud statesmen of Greece and Rome, they have come and gone. The names of the past scientists and philosophers and theologians, they have come and gone, but the name of this man abounds more and more. Though time has spread 1,950 years between you, the people of this generation, and the scene of his crucifixion, yet he still lives. Herod could not destroy him at his birth. The grave could not hold him at his death. He stands forth upon the highest pinnacle of heavenly glory. He's been proclaimed by God, acknowledged by the angels, adored by the saints, and feared by the devil and his demons as the living, personal Christ, our Lord and our Savior. That's from the incomparable Christ. There's another much shorter poem that's called The Uniqueness of Christ. And it says much the same, only in a little different way. It goes like this. His birth was contrary to the laws of life. His death was contrary to the laws of death. He had no cornfields or fisheries, but he could spread a table for 5,000 and have bread and fish to spare. He never walked on beautiful carpets or velvet-covered rugs, but he walked upon the waters of the Sea of Galilee, and they supported him. For only 3 years, he preached his gospel. He wrote no book. He built no church house. He had no monetary backing. But listen to this. After 1,950 years, he is the one central character of human history. He is the pivot around which the events of the ages revolve. He is the only regenerator of the human race. And I suppose that most of you have heard at least parts of that beautiful piece of poetry called The One Solitary Life. Just a little excerpt from it. Though 19 centuries have come and gone, yet this man remains the centerpiece of the human race. Isn't that a beautiful way of putting it? The centerpiece. Ladies, you have a centerpiece on your table, a focal point. Jesus is the centerpiece, the focal point of the human race, and the leader in the column of progress. I am far within the mark when I say that all of the armies that have ever marched and all of the navies that were ever built, and all of the parliaments that ever sat, and all of the kings that have ever reigned put together have not had the impact that this man's life has in terms of the powerful influence that he has had upon history. What about some of the great men that we respect in our past? What have they said about Jesus? The beginning of the 19th century, just towards the ends, toward the end of the glory days of literature in England, there were a number of literary giants in that day who were gathered together in a club room in London. And their conversation veered off towards this question. As they began to discuss all of the celebrious, illustrious figures of England's literary past, one of them proposed a question. He said, "Gentlemen, suppose that John Milton were to come into this room, what kind of a reception would we give him?" Another man said, "Oh, I am sure that we would give him an ovation that would be in accord with his literary greatness." A few moments later, another man said, "And suppose that William Shakespeare were to come into this room, how would we receive him?" And another quickly responded and said, "We would all arise to our feet and we would crown him. We would crown him the master of English literature." And then another said, "And suppose that Jesus Christ were to enter this room, how would we receive him?" And there was an intense silence. And then Charles Lamb, who was there, that great literary critic and letter writer, he said, "Gentlemen, I propose that we would all fall on our faces and we would worship him." There's the difference. He shall be great. In just a little over a week, in a couple weeks rather, we will change our calendars once more and be reminded that it will be in the year of our Lord. Our Lord, 1989. All of history revolves around Him. You cannot deny His influence in history, but you can deny Him access into your life. He wants to be your Lord and Savior and possessor of your life. You cannot shut Him out of history. Everywhere His influence has been, those nations, that civilization has prospered. Where the name of Jesus Christ has never permeated and filtrated, those people have suffered. And you can bear that out with a study of history. He will be great. But I ask you this morning, are you still shutting Him out of your life? In the midst of His greatness, have you refused to acknowledge Him personally in your life? What a tragedy. He wants to order your steps. He wants to be the Savior, the eternal Savior, and the Lord of your life. You cannot deny His influence in history, but if you do deny Him personal access to your life, you will be the eternal loser because He is the eternal God. He says, "I am and I change not." And that's why the writer of Hebrews says, "Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever." Let's bow together in prayer. I said at the beginning of December, I wanted to especially speak to those who may come who are without Christ, who've never given Him the opportunity to forgive of sin, cleanse and restore and rebuild. Perhaps you're one of those this morning. You've never really given Jesus a chance. He will be great. His name, though He had little in the way of earthly goods,
His name has never faded away. His influence has never died. And His influence never will die, because that was the message of the angel. He will reign forever. Have you allowed Him to become Savior and Lord of your life? Would you do that in these moments? Right now, trust Him. The beautiful thing about the plan of salvation, it's so simple. But absolutely anyone can understand it. There's not a one of us here that cannot attain it, because it's a gift. And I ask you to receive Him and receive eternal life in the process. But it's not enough just to say that Jesus was a great man and had a tremendous impact upon history. That's not sufficient to get you into heaven. You need to acknowledge Him as personal Savior and Lord in your life. We encourage you to do that in these moments. Father, we thank You for the trustworthiness of this, Your Word. We thank You this morning as we have each taken this journey back and briefly have seen the tremendous impact of Your Son and our Savior upon humanity's history. We stand in awe. And we feel, as Charles Lamb, that we ought to fall on our faces and worship Him this morning, because He alone stands out above all others who have ever lived, because He is the Son of the Highest, the Great I Am. And we worship You this morning through Him. Father, thank You for the privilege of giving to You. We pray that You'll bless what is given. Thank You for this special time of the year when we emphasize giving. We pray for those who have special needs, that You will supply all of their needs. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.